Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 20 this morning. There's a former pastor that was talking about a time that was just so profound to him when his little daughter wanted to come up and just give him a hug. And he was in the middle of trying to prepare for his sermon, and he was just right at those points where it's like, don't interrupt me, I've got an inspiration point, you know, and you're writing and typing away and you're just preparing. And so he said, honey, I know you want to give me a hug, and I just want you to know that I'm right in the middle of this, but in an hour, Daddy will be all yours and you can just hug me as much as you want. And she understood, and she said, okay, Dad. And she walked out toward the door to go to leave the room, and she did a complete U-turn and came right back, ran and jumped right in his lap and gave him this big old giant chiropractic bear hug. And he said, honey, that was very nice, but I thought you were going to do that after I was done. She said, well, I am, Daddy. I just wanted to give you a little something so you know what you're going to get. And, you know, I think in this chapter, Jesus is kind of sharing with us some things about what his return is going to be like and giving us a little something to help us to remember and to be excited in anticipation of his soon return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study these things of the kingdom of God and of Lord of Jesus' return, I ask, Father, that you would ignite in our hearts afresh and anew an excitement, a desire, a longing, an expectation for the soon coming appearance of our Savior. Lord, so often we just get lulled into the music of the world that just keeps on blurring one day after another. Lord, oh, Lord, that we would recognize that you are coming back, that it's daylight now and we're to work while it's still day, for the night comes when no man can work. And so, Lord, you have given us so much to do. Ignite our hearts, Lord, with that passion afresh, knowing that you are coming once again for us. You are coming to this earth to take your bride home. And Lord, you're coming back again to establish your kingdom here on this earth. Lord, that we can be a part of this glorious eternal adventure called eternal life in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're in verse 20, and it begins here, and it says, now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now, it begins with this phrase, when the kingdom of God would come, because this whole section, the whole part of the text that we're going to be talking about today, is really Jesus' response to this question. And the Pharisees were not just asking him in an idle way like, well, tell us when it's going to come, inquisitive. They were pushing on him. They were egging on him. They were saying, look, you keep talking about this kingdom coming. You keep talking about you're going to establish your kingdom. When is this going to happen? Where is it going to happen? How are we going to see the evidence of this? They were pushing on him. And so Jesus is now going to respond to this question. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God is not like earthly kingdoms. It doesn't come in a way that you're going to be able to see it with the human eye. His kingdom is not going to come and overthrow the Roman rule. that the Jews were under. But Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God, and rightly understandably so, these Pharisees as well as his disciples wanted to know when he is going to establish his kingdom. You might remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so these questions about the kingdom of Christ, the reign of Messiah on earth, these were prominent in the minds of the Jewish people. And so as Jesus is speaking, his disciples, the Pharisees, those that were there, they're listening very intently because they are very expectant about the kingdom of God coming. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and as he's going, multitudes, the group is growing and growing. By this time, there is perhaps thousands that are now flocking to him. They have this expectation that something is going to happen, that this indeed is God's Messiah. They don't understand the plan of God, and he's going to speak to them and share with them some things very important about the kingdom of God. First, he begins with this whole phrase of the kingdom of God is within you. And it would be better translated, the kingdom of God is among you. Because Jesus himself embodied the kingdom of God. And what he was saying is, I'm right here. You're looking for the kingdom. Enjoy this right now. You've got me here. I am God and I am here. And where I am, the kingdom of God is ruling and reigning. And when we receive Christ by faith and we submit our lives to the rule of Christ, we are at that time entering into God's kingdom and God's rule on earth. Amen? As we are submitting to him. And so we see the kingdom of God works through us as well. But they're asking about when the kingdom is going to be established, when the Messiah is going to set up his earthly reign upon this planet. Verse 22, and then he said to his disciples, he said, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And so after Jesus died and he rose again, his disciples, can you imagine? They longed for just one day again. Remember those days we had 3.5 years we spent with Jesus. We spent day after day after day with him. And now he's gone. And they were just longing for just one more day to spend with him. Anyone that's lost a loved one knows that feeling of just one more day to spend with that person. Oh, we take days so for granted with those that we love. And Jesus says, when I leave, you're going to long for just one of the days that we're spending together. We take those so for granted. And then they will say to you, look here or look there. But he said, do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part of under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And so Jesus says, look, when I come back, it's not going to be a secret. There's not just going to be a select people, a few people that know about this. It's going to be worldwide. They're going to know about it. It's going to be as the lightning flashes across the sky. The whole earth is going to know. When I return, as the lightning flashes, it's going to be what? Sudden. It's going to be visible. Everyone's going to see it. And it's going to happen in a moment when I come back, when I return. But then look at verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This was the aspect. This was the part of Messiah's life and his reign that the people of God just really couldn't understand. That he would be rejected, that he would suffer many things. So once again, Jesus is trying to dispel the notion, the concept that the Jews had in their minds that he was going to come and he was going to set up an earthly kingdom to overthrow the Roman rule over Israel. He said, this is not what I've come for. They just couldn't understand it. On the contrary, I'm not coming to overthrow Rome. I'm coming to suffer and to die, to be buried, and to rise again. but they couldn't understand it. And the key point here is the cross of Calvary was always in the plan of God. The cross was always in God's plan. This wasn't just something that he got here and it was like plan B or C. This was always the plan of God. And he spoke about this. We know passages like Isaiah 53 where Messiah was going to suffer, but they just couldn't understand that. They couldn't get it. Now, in order to emphasize the need to be watchful, to be prayerful, and to be faithful in our lives and to be ready for the coming of Christ, Jesus is going to share a couple of examples. And then he's also going to share with us a story about a widow and an evil judge. And so let's look at some of these examples that he's going to illustrate with. Two of them that come out of the Old Testament. Some of the stories that I believe you're familiar with. Verse 26, and it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So why does Jesus mention Noah's generation? Why does he go all the way back to Noah when he says, this is what it's going to be like before I come? Well, because in Noah's generation, they were absorbed with the things of this life. They lived as if God didn't even exist. And they lived as if judgment was never going to come. Does it sound a little familiar? Does that look a little like the society and the world in which we live? As if God doesn't even exist, he's irrelevant. And judgment, accountability to this God? That's old wives' tales. That's for that crazy old religious fanatic Noah to believe. We are too progressive. We're too educated. We're too enlightened to believe those types of things. Sounds very much like the day we live. It was business as usual. That's what he's saying. It's just going to be business as usual. They're going to be eating. They're going to be drinking. They're going to be marrying wives. They're going to be given in marriage. They're going to be just doing all these things just normal like they do. So Jesus is saying when he returns, people will think it's just another normal day. Think about that. It's not going to be like you're going to wake up the day that Jesus is coming back and you're going to wake up and have this sense of, wow, this is it. I've had that time, haven't you? Those times when you've just felt like, you know what? It could be. Admit it. You just feel his presence so strongly. But Jesus says it's just going to be a normal day. It's just going to be normal. People are going to be going grocery shopping. There's going to be people getting their hair done. People are going to be going to Starbucks and getting a cup of coffee on the way to work in the morning. They're going to be paying their bills at night. They're going to be watching late night TV, the news on TV. They're going to be turning the TV off and heading for bed. It's just going to be a normal routine, everyday, normal type of day. He says that's what it's going to be like. And for those that aren't watching, they're not ready, they're going to be taken by surprise. Now, none of these things are wrong. Doing business as usual is not wrong. But what's wrong is Jesus warns us that our lives are to be lived differently. Our lives are to be lived for the glory of God, knowing that he could return at any minute. Sure, we have bills to pay. Sure, it's nice to go get a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Sure, we have to go to the grocery store and get our groceries. And certainly we watch the news occasionally on TV. Those are all normal parts of life, but do they consume our life? Are they the emphasis, the focus of our life? Or is the emphasis and our focus of our life the glory of God, to be living to the glory of God? Yes, we're in this world, but are we of this world? Jesus says we're not to be. We're not to be. And then he gives us another illustration from the Old Testament. Verse 28, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So in the judgment of Sodom, everyone woke up that morning. All the inhabitants of Sodom and the cities around there, they thought it was just another ordinary day. Didn't seem any different. Nothing seemed particularly unusual about that day. Just another day, seemingly. No one seemed to think much of the fact that Lot and his family were all of a sudden hurrying to get out of the city that morning. Didn't seem to alarm anybody. They might have wondered maybe where they went and where they were going in such a hurry, but didn't seem to cause any real puzzlement or alarm. And then suddenly, God rained his judgment down upon the cities of the plains. And Luke here warns us with Jesus' words, remember Lot's wife. Why does he tell us to remember Lot's wife? Well, while the people of Noah's day were absorbed with the things of this life, Lot's wife adored the things of this life. Her heart was attached to this life. She wanted life here on earth. She loved what this life had to offer. And she turned and she looked back. Now, when we think of that, we think, well, that seems kind of odd that she would just turn and just glance back, and all of a sudden she's judged, and we know the story. She turned into a pillar of salt. But she didn't just turn and glance back. She turned and she gazed. She longed and loved the life she had in the city of Sodom. And what's scary about this is sometimes the Lord gives us what we want. And that's what he's saying. Remember Lot's wife. Don't go after the things of the world, because if you do, the Lord may just allow you to pursue those things, allow you to just love those things. And you think about it. I was pondering that this week. You know, some of the greatest mistakes that I've made, that you have made, have been because the Lord has allowed us to have exactly what we wanted. We desired this so badly. You look at relationship failures. Usually, we wanted that so badly, and yet the Lord wanted something better for us. But we wanted that. Financial mistakes that we've made. We wanted that. We wanted it. We didn't wait on the Lord. We didn't wait on judgment and sound judgment and advice, but we just wanted it. We went for it. And sometimes he allows that. Moral failures happen because we seek after, we desire that, we want that, we grab it, and our life is ruined. Habits, addictions, it all goes back to that. God just saying, you know, comes a point in time where I'm not going to wrestle with you anymore. I'll let you have what you want so much. You want to look back? Okay, but nothing there is good to look back at. And it seems that we have to wait till our life is ruined or harmed until we recognize that we don't want the Lord to give us what we want. We want the Lord to give us what's best for us. Amen? We want him to give us what we really need, because that's what we really, our hearts want, don't we? And so we don't want what the world has to offer for a time. We want what God wants to give us for eternity. For eternity. Now, there's something I don't want you to miss while we're here in this text. It wasn't until Noah and his family were safe in the ark that the rain began. In fact, they were in the ark. If you read the story carefully, they were in the ark and the door shut. Nothing happened the first day. Nothing happened the second day. Third day. kind of getting tired of being closed up and stuck in this ark. All these animals are still roaming around and probably making a little bit of noise and stuff, smelling up. Fourth day, fifth day, it's probably getting stink pretty bad. Sixth day, you're starting to wonder, okay, Lord, my reputation's on the line. And it was the seventh day when the rain fell. They were there 7 days before judgment came. Very fascinating illustration. But Lot and his family were safely out of the city before judgment came. Noah, his family, were safely in the ark before judgment came. But judgment did come, but not until God took his people safely out. God took his people out. And the key point here is that God preserves his people from the wrath of judgment he will pour out on the earth. And we see that illustrated because God has faithfully done that. Now, he doesn't preserve us always from the wrath of man. We've seen many Christians that have died through the ages. But we are never subject to God's wrath. Why? Because Jesus took that for us. Jesus took the wrath of God for us so that we don't have to have God's wrath upon us. So he will not subject us to his wrath. He will bring us and save us out of it. So this tells us that it won't be until after God takes his people out, away in the rapture, that the great tribulation of his judgment will come on this earth. So we see illustrated in these illustrations that God is going to take his people out before the judgment of tribulation upon the earth. And did you notice verse 30? Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I think that's interesting because he's talking about Lot, how God took Lot out of the city of Sodom. God has many kids that remind me of Lot. Now, if you go back and read Genesis and read about Lot, he's not what you would call the model Christian. I mean, he wanted the best pasture and couldn't trust God. He set his tent toward Sodom, and the next thing we know, he's living in Sodom. We don't look at him as a real separated, sanctified saint, do we? And then when you read what happens after he's rescued out of Sodom and he's hiding up in the caves, you look at Lot's life and you go, Lord, why were you so concerned about saving him? But yet the Bible tells us that he was righteous. Why? Based upon faith in God. He was righteous according to faith, but he didn't live a very righteous life, not from what I can see. But I like that because, quite frankly, there are things in my life that are carnal. And I look at and I don't like them. And I want to see those things sanctified. I want to see those things taken out of my life. And there are some things in your lives that are carnal. And you have the same desire as I do. And we all kind of wonder and we think, well, what if I'm here and God takes everybody from here up away and I've got a little too much carnality in me and I don't make the cut, so to speak. Have you ever wondered that? Sure you have. We all have. But I like this fact that even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. God saved Lot not on the basis of his righteousness of works, but on the basis of his righteousness of faith. And we see that illustrated in this story of Lot. And so that really blesses me. And I hope that blesses you as well. That doesn't mean we don't strive to live a life of sanctification and pure, you know, before the Lord. But it does help us to recognize that God's not got this grading line that if we don't make the cut, we're going to be left behind, so to speak. The next verses are very difficult because there's two very good opposing viewpoints on these verses, and we're going to look at them a little bit. My wife asked me yesterday, are you excited about the message tomorrow? And I said, I'm never really excited about a message that I can't say for sure I know what I'm talking about. It bugs me, okay? So this bugs me, but I'll share with you the two different viewpoints. And yeah, you know I'm going to end up sharing with you the one that I lean toward. Okay, so verse 34, but none of us can be dogmatic on this, as that's what I'm getting at. You could read commentary after commentary, you're going to get one of the two different viewpoints, or I don't know. Verse 34, I tell you, Jesus says, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. And two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. And two men will be in one field, and one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, do these verses sound a little familiar? They should. They're very popular verses. We've heard them in Matthew's chapter 24, which is a very popular apocalyptic chapter, isn't it? And so these are familiar because these are the same words out of Matthew chapter 24. Luke is writing from his viewpoint, and I imagine Jesus shared these things maybe at different times as well. You know, when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, we know that he spoke the Sermon on the Mount, then he spoke a very similar sermon on the plain. And we read about that in Luke's gospel, where in Matthew's gospel it's on the mount. So he's speaking a similar sermon, but he's speaking at a different time to a different audience. And he probably said these things at different times. So the first viewpoint, we want to know who leaves and who goes. Is it the good guys leaving and the bad guys staying, or the bad guys leaving and the good guys staying? We don't know. The first viewpoint says that the people that are taken are the righteous people. They're taken in the rapture. Okay, but the problem with that viewpoint is this. If you go to Matthew's gospel where he really explains this, you'll notice he talks about when you see the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel the prophet warned about, then don't go back into your house, don't get your coat, run for the hills, so to speak. Well, when's that? That's in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. So the tribulation's already begun. In fact, it's right in the middle. And this is all happening after the tribulation in context, okay? So when we put it in Matthew chapter 24, and he talks about his coming is going to be as the lightning flashes across the sky, every eye will see him. That's not when he comes for his church, when he raptures us out. He's going to come in the clouds. He's not going to come to earth. When Christ comes to rapture the church, he comes to the clouds and he catches us up together with him. He doesn't come to the earth. Now, when he comes in his second coming to establish his kingdom, then he comes onto the earth. That's when he stands on the Mount of Olives and the earth splits and he goes right through that eastern gate that they blocked up so he can't get through, you know, and he just walks right in. So This is the second coming when he actually comes to the earth. So the second viewpoint says, no. It's the wicked that are taken and the righteous stay. And that's the one that I kind of lean toward. But like I said, I'm not dogmatic on this, and I'm kind of filing into that file that says I need a little more information, and nobody's got it. I mean, I wish I could tell you, I just needed to study a little harder and I could find the answer. I can't. There is nobody that has the answer here. No, nothing that's definitive, because you can kind of go either way with this, and it's up to subjective, you know, viewpoints on your eschatology. I tend to believe that it's the wicked taken at this point, because let me give you just a quick, and we have a little bit of time so we can do this morning. Let me give you just kind of a quick understanding of end time events. So we believe that the rapture comes and God takes his people away. And then there's a 7-year period of tribulation, kind of like those 7 days that Noah and his family waited in the ark. This is a 7-year period of tribulation until Jesus comes back here at the end, and that's the Battle of Armageddon. And so during this 7-year tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've heard that phrase, the 70th week of Daniel. We're in between the 69th and the 70th week, and there's this parenthesis called the church age, where God is dealing with the Gentiles right now. Primarily, God is not dealing with the Jewish people as far as them coming to Christ by the thousands. Okay, yes, there's some Jews that come to Christ, and that's a wonderful thing, but not like what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Because once the Gentile, the church, is gone, then now God starts to deal with his people again, as he did in all the Old Testament times, and he's going to come and pour out his spirit upon his people, and that's when you have the 144,000 Jewish missionaries that go all over the world preaching the gospel, and God is pouring out his spirit upon his people, and there will be Jew and Gentile being saved, but largely God is working through the Jews at this time, this last period of 7 years during the tribulation. And there will be people that go through the tribulation and live. So there are going to be many people that are going to be beheaded. Remember, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the saints under the altar and they're beheaded. And they cry out to the Lord and they say, Lord, how long will it be until you avenge us? And he says, wait a little time, for there's many more of your brethren that we're going to join you. And so they're waiting and waiting. But at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back and he comes with a vestiture and he's on a white horse and we're all behind him and coming down from heaven and he's got a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a sword comes out of his mouth, two-edged, and he smites the nations, and the Battle of Armageddon, and 200,000 people are killed in that Valley of Megiddo there in Israel. That's at the end of this tribulation period. So there are people that are going to be living at this time and on the earth. Is it possible that what Jesus is talking about is he takes the righteous away? More or less, they're taken away and they're dead. And they remain dead. And the righteous that are alive on the earth, they now go into this thousand-year millennial reign of Messiah. Because that's what Jesus has been asked. The question was, when is the kingdom of God going to come? When are you going to establish your kingdom, Messiah's kingdom, Messiah's reign? And that's a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And that's when New Jerusalem comes from the heavens and Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron. Am I ringing some bells, okay? I should be scratching around in your mind somewhere. So this is quite possibly when this is going to take place. But we don't know for sure. So it's not fully clear. There are some things that are clear, and that's what we'll go back to, and let's look at them right now. One thing that's clear from the words of Jesus is we're to be watchful. We're to be watchful. It could happen at any time. We're to be waiting for the coming of the Lord. We're to be waiting. He's coming again. It's certain that he's going to come. And when he returns, it will be without warning. He's coming like a thief in the night, he tells us. So I find it interesting that Jesus alludes to the fact that the earth is round in these verses. It's very fascinating because this is long before Christopher Columbus came up with the idea. Remember, he says, this is what it's going to be like when I come. Lightning. Whew. So it's going to be sudden. And at that time, there's going to be two people sleeping in bed. That's nighttime. Two women grinding. That happens in the morning as they're grinding their daily meal. And then two men plowing in the field. That's in the afternoon. And all those things are going to be happening at the same time. Well, wait a minute. At nighttime, when two men are sleeping, two men are not in the field plowing, and two women are not grinding. How's that going to happen? Well, if you've got a round earth, you've got people at different stages of the day at the moment when he comes. I like this story about Greg Laurie and who was it? Oh, Chuck Missler were up on the stage at one of the Harvest Crusades, and Chuck Missler was kind of ribbing Greg right before he was going on to speak, and he says, the Lord told me I know when he's coming back. And Greg's like, what? He said, wait, I don't know the day. I know what time. I know the hour. And Greg says, when? And Greg must have been kind of, you know, his mind is on his message. He's going to speak before 50,000 people. And Chuck said, 2 a.m. And it took him a while before he asked, 2 a.m. where? because it'll be 2 a.m. somewhere when Jesus returns. You're all checked out too, and you're not even speaking before a crowded Harvest Crusade, okay? It'll be 2 a.m. Okay, verse 37. Let's look at this last verse. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered." This is really difficult to understand. And this is eagles. It's not vultures. You can't make it vultures because the Greek word is eagles. Okay? It's eagles. You can try to make it vultures because it makes more sense if we made it vultures. But the problem is the Greek says eagles, and I can't make it vultures if it says eagles. Why are they gathered about this body? Usually it's a vulture that gathers about a dead body, but it doesn't say that it's a dead body. It just says around this body, eagles will be gathered. And so once again, we have two very different opinions. And one is that it's a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, because at the Battle of Armageddon, if you read Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19, God calls for the birds of the air to come and just enjoy dinners on me, guys. And so they say this is what he's talking about, all those bodies, all those dead bodies at the Battle of Armageddon, the birds of the air are just going to come down and just love it. But eagles aren't scavengers. Eagles go after maybe rodents and small animals, but they don't go after humans. So it's struggling here. Others say eagles represents the saints of God, and where the body is gathered together, the body of Christ is united, the saints of God are there. And that's kind of a nice one too. But I like what William Barclay said, and he says this. William Barclay says that this is a common proverb in the day, and it just means that a thing will happen when the necessary conditions are fulfilled. So when the timing's right, it will take place. And it seems that it was possibly a proverb of the day, and that's why you and I are looking at it going, that doesn't make sense. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. But if that was a common saying in our day, we would get it. And so that's what he's saying. When the timing is right, believe me, everything will take place just according to plan. Now, Jesus continues to address his coming in these next few verses in chapter 18. And he says, the appropriate response to my coming is being watchful, being prayerful. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. So notice, right after he's speaking here, he's still continuing the subject of when is my kingdom coming. He speaks this parable to them. And the point of the parable is this. Don't miss it. This is what he says. He spoke this parable for a purpose. That all these things, when we consider the second coming of Christ, it should lead us to be people of prayer. This should lead us to prayer when we consider his coming. Secondly, prayer is something which should be done at all times. What does he say there? That men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And it's interesting because the Jews used to teach that we pray three times a day lest we weary God with our prayers. And Jesus says, look, you should be praying all the time, not just three times a day, praying all the time. Because God is not to be considered as this unjust judge, as he's going to share in this next story. There was a T-shirt had written on it, life is short, pray hard. Is that what prayer is like for you? Is it hard work? Is it laborious? Or is it joyful? It shouldn't be hard work. Prayer shouldn't be work. It should be a joy. It should be a place where we bring our burdens, not an exercise, a strain, or fatiguing. So prayer is to involve faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. How? Faith. It involves faith. When we pray, we build up our faith that God is going to come and help us and bring solutions to our troubles. And so when we're people of prayer, we're going to be people of faith, believing God is going to come and help us with solutions. It's also going to be that we are people of hope because we're going to remind ourselves that God is faithful to his promises and he will indeed keep his promises to us. And so as we're people of prayer, we are people of faith, we're people of hope, and then we're thirdly, people of love. Because when we pray, prayer is an expression of love. One of the greatest things that you can say for it to another person is, I am praying for you, because you are giving a part of your life to them. You are giving, and that is love, because love gives. And so when we pray for someone, it is one of the most unselfish acts of love that we can bestow on another human being, is to pray for them. It takes the focus off of me and puts it onto you. And that's what love is, isn't it? So prayer builds us up in faith, hope, and love. And so that's your key point. Prayer will build us up in faith, hope, and love. I found it interesting that this weekend was to be the weekend in Carnival of Carnival in Haiti. Remember, you've heard it on the news that they were going to have the Carnival festivities in Haiti, and they canceled them because of the earthquake. And during Carnival, people come from all over the world. We found out as we've been reading these news stories, all over the world they go to Haiti to what? To party and drink, and all sorts of sin and debauchery is taking place at this big public orgy called Carnival in Haiti. And it's interesting, the Carnival was canceled, wasn't it? But better than that, the president of Haiti proclaimed, instead of the 3 days of Carnival, to have 3 days of national prayer and fasting. And he's encouraged the people to go to the churches and meet with God there and pray together. And the churches, I got an email last night and had pictures in it, but the pictures were compressed and I couldn't show them because they'd be so blurry on the screen. But there's churches and there are people out, they're crammed in on the floor. It'd be like getting 300-400 people in this room. And then they're outside too. They're just massed around the building. There's just revival going on in Haiti. It's awesome. It's awesome to see that prayer is igniting it's igniting faith in the hearts of the people. It's igniting hope in the hearts of the people, and it's igniting love in the hearts of the people. And so we see this illustration right now before our very eyes in the nation of Haiti, as they're just being revived with faith, hope, and love through prayer and seeking God and fasting. So verse 2, saying, there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So what would happen sometimes in small little towns and cities, there'd be these traveling magistrates or judges that would travel around, and they'd set up a tent, and they'd, you know, put out notice, and they'd say, look, I'm going to be here for 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, whatever. This is my time period, and I'm here to judge whatever the problems are and the grievances are of this community. And so you would go and get your name on a docket, and you would have a court day and a court time when you would bring your case to court and try to get some sort of legal proceedings so that you could go on with whatever grievance you have. And so if you had a legal issue, you would present your case. Now, as you can imagine, the docket would be filled within just a few hours. All of a sudden, his whole schedule's booked up. And the woman that Jesus mentions here is a widow. That tells us a lot of things about her. She's all alone. She's not just a widow because she doesn't have a husband. This woman is all alone. She doesn't have a brother. She doesn't have a grandfather. She doesn't have an uncle. She doesn't have a son. She has no male to represent her, because in that community, in that culture, if there was any male related to her, his position would be to go and plead her case before the judge. She has no one. So she's not only a widow, she's a widow completely alone in this community, in this society. She's a second-class citizen. She's poor, and she's alone, and she's not even granted a hearing. Not only does she have a male voice to represent her in a patriarchal society, she doesn't even have a hearing time. She's not granted a hearing. And this judge should have done what? the obligation of the judges is they were to defend the widows and the helpless and the fatherless and take care of the poor. That was his obligation. But remember, this judge doesn't regard God nor fear man. So he doesn't seem to care. He would not. So this woman uses the only weapon that she has. It is the weapon that every woman has. Persistence. Persistence. That's her only weapon. And she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. So it tells us this went on for a while. She kept on knocking at his door. She kept on coming over by his tent. She kept on calling out to him. And he ignored her. He would not for a while. But afterwards, he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." So she came before the judge day and night, and she did not stop. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Once again, like I said, Jesus has got this whole section dealing with his second coming when he establishes his kingdom. So what is our attitude to be toward prayer? Jesus gives us this story to teach us some things. And he gives us a story not in parallels like many of his parables are, but he gives us a story in contrasts. These are just opposing contrasts. The first thing is we don't plead our case before a hard-hearted judge. That's what Jesus is getting at. Look, you're not going before a hard-hearted judge that doesn't fear God or men, doesn't care anything about you. You're going before your loving Father in heaven. This woman, she had to go before a judge that had a heart of stone. But I have told you, when you pray, pray this way: "Our Father out in heaven." You know, Jesus is the one that told them. The rabbis didn't call him Father, Abba. Jesus told us, call him Father. Secondly, when you come to God in prayer, we don't come as strangers. This woman was a stranger to the judge. We come as sons and daughters. We're told we're his children, his kids. How much more does he want to hear from us? Think about it. Kings, presidents, if you tried to get in to see them, even if you were rich, if you were famous, it's very difficult to get in to see them. But a little child, their son and daughter, can run right into them at any time, jump up in their lap and give them a hug. "Hi, Dad." Yeah, they've got a privilege that we don't have. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have a privilege. Thirdly, this woman is a widow. But you know what? You and I, Jesus never calls us widows. We're called the bride of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. You're not a widow. You're a bride. You've got one up on her. Fourth, this woman is all alone to plead her case. And we're told, Jesus said, "When I go, I will not leave you alone. You have a comforter, an advocate, who will abide with you forever. And he will teach you all things." And what was one of the things he teaches us? How to pray as we ought. Romans 8. Fifth, this woman could only go to a human court for help. And what do we know? We go to what? A court in heaven, to the throne of grace. That's what Hebrews 4:16 says, that we come boldly before the throne of grace. And Jesus ends with this in verse 8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Why would Jesus ask this question? Why is he asking, when I come, am I going to find faith on the earth? What he's talking about, am I going to find faith that perseveres in prayer and keeps on asking, keeps on seeking, keeps on knocking? Because many people are going to stop praying. And many people do stop praying when they face difficulties. What happens? They stop praying. When God doesn't answer them the way they expect he's going to answer them. they stop praying. When God doesn't come through for us quickly or the way we want Him to, it's very strong temptation for you and me to stop praying. That's what Jesus is getting at. Sometimes it takes weeks. Sometimes it takes months. Sometimes it takes years. And in that meantime, the temptation is, why bother? Why pray? He doesn't seem to care. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell us. He's not like an insensitive, cruel, evil judge. Your Heavenly Father does care. So there seems to be no answer. There seems to be no help. Things get worse, not better. There seems no provision. It's like the money's out and all things are lost. And it's at those points that many people stop praying. And when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a great temptation to stop praying, because we find out what? There's a great falling away. A great falling away. And so Jesus exhorts us to be faithful in prayer. Did you notice there's two men side by side in a bed? There's two guys in a field, and there's two women that are sitting together grinding corn. It's interesting because one is taken and the other one's left. And that tells us something. It tells you and me that we live in a world where we are side by side. We're working right next to these people. Some of us are sleeping next to the person. And there's a big difference between the two. One's taken, the other one's left. And yet, externally, if we were to look at the two in the bed, the two grinding, the two in the field, they don't look any different, do they? They just look like two people in a field. But there's a vast difference between the two. One is a child of the King. One, God's going to call by name. And the other, lost for eternity. So while it's still day, and we can still work side by side with them, we need to be encouraging people that He's coming again. And when He returns, He's going to take His followers home to be with Him forever. It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with Him. Amen? Let's stand. Oh, Heavenly Father, we recognize today that we make choices that literally set the course of our lives. And we've made choices in our lives that have set the course of much heartache, much harm, much loss. But Lord, the day we chose to follow Jesus, oh, what a day of rejoicing. A day that changed the course of my life for eternity. Lord, I pray that each one here today has made that decision that has changed the course of their eternity from the course of destruction to the course of heaven. Eternal life. Oh, what a wonderful day. The day that we have received Christ, that we've trusted Him, what He did on that cross, for all of the work of our salvation. Lord, thank You. Lord, thank You that You redeem us from all our troubles and our destructions. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not made that decision, oh, I pray that this day that they would choose to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.